We have many ways in our world, in earthly life, we have many ways of measuring value and effectiveness. Is it really working? Is it really a good outcome? There's an acronym, ROI. How many of you know what ROI stands for? Return on investment. We have a phrase or a cliche, pros and cons. And that's reflecting, we're comparing the good things about something and the bad things to, you know, comparing and contrasting, looking at the good and the bad to try to find out if it's valuable, if it's effective. We have a saying, and I was thinking about this recently, don't throw good money after bad. Don't keep putting money into something. You may have spent money on something and you didn't realize it was the wrong choice, and it's wasted, it's gone, you can't bring it back. Don't keep putting money into that thing. Maybe you would say, talk about something being a money pit, and no matter how much money you put into something, it just swallows it up as though you didn't spend it at all. How many of you have ever visited what you would define as a tourist trap? Tourist trap, okay? It looks exciting, it looks fun, and you do it and you say, boy, that was a waste of money. That was a waste of time. That wasn't worth it. They lure you in and they trap you as a tourist by promising more than they can deliver. How many of you have ever owned a car that you would say was a lemon? You owned a lemon, okay? And it just didn't work. It seemed like it was in good shape, and it can be a money pit. You can throw good money after bad with a lemon like that, a car that just, it doesn't work well. And we have all these different ways of measuring, was that a good place for me to put my energies, my resources, my money? And of course, we want to spend our time and our money and other resources wisely. At least I do. I assume you do. I think most people do. We want to spend it the right way. We want to achieve results with our investment. And we would use the word effectiveness to describe that. Did it do anything? Did it bring any results? Was it effective? We want to achieve the greatest amount of results with the least amount of investment. I want to put a little in and get a lot out, and we would use the word efficiency to describe that. Again, if we're talking actual financial investment, you don't want to pay $50 to get $51 back. That's not a very efficient investment. This morning in Genesis 26, we saw, if you weren't in that hour here with us, we saw how Isaac sowed. He planted seed, and he reaped 100-fold. That's a very good return on investment. We want our investment to be efficient. And not only do we want it to bring results, we want it to be effective. Not only do we want it to be efficient and bring a lot of results, we also want to achieve the best results with our investment. We want it to be valuable. It's not just run-of-the-mill, unimportant results. This is really essential results that we're getting. This is what we want. And we can do all of this in the Christian life. We can give our life to the Lord. We can live a Christ-like life. And we can expect effectiveness. It will be effective. We can expect efficiency. We will put a little in, so to speak, and get a lot out. We can expect value. The results that we get are the best kind of results that we could possibly look for. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to invest ourselves in His will, obeying His word and following His example. And when we do this, it will bring the greatest ROI. It is the Christian life, following after Christ, being a disciple of Christ. I was doing a play on words a little bit. It's not a religion trap. Oh, you know, of all the religions I could have chosen, this one was, it seemed to promise so much and it didn't deliver. It's not that. A life lived for Christ won't be sour like a lemon. In fact, it'll be a sweet journey of walking with the Creator. It's a wonderful thing. The Christian life is not an easy life. But tonight I want to show you that it is a worthwhile life. a worthwhile life. The Christian life is a worthwhile life. Let's pray, and then we'll see that from the scripture, from the scriptures. Lord, would you speak to us tonight? Would you help us to see that it is worthwhile to give everything that we have to the Lord? It's a high price to pay. It's a big investment to make. And we are hesitant as sinners, as humans, we are hesitant to make that kind of investment. We would rather give parts of our life, pieces, here and there. But Lord, you call us to give it all. You call us to put everything into service for Christ, into the hands of the Lord. And it is a worthwhile life when we'll do that. I pray that you would encourage us with that, challenge us with that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, we will continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I just want to remind us that the Lord is, of course, he's on the mountain. He went apart and he is teaching his disciples. Matthew 5, 1 tells us his disciples came unto him and he's teaching his disciples. Not just Israel at large, not just anyone who will want to stop and listen. These are his disciples. And no doubt some of them were following him but were not saved. But I would assume that many of them were saved. And so he's speaking to the saved, and his message is to the saved. His message is to those who are the children of God. And so everything that we read here and apply, we apply specifically to the Christian life. And so he's teaching his disciples, showing them that a life lived for Christ is a different life from any other kind. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." A few weeks ago, we looked at how the Christian life is a sincere life. We do it to be seen of God. We don't do it to be seen of men. We ought not anyway. And we see the Lord referring back to that. Don't appear unto men to fast. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the Christian life is a worshipful life, and we worship the Father. We lift him up. We put him first. He is God. We fear him as God, and we worship him. And we see some commands here. Of course, we looked at last time the model prayer that ends in verse 13. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven," and so on. And we ought to pray in this manner. And now the Lord is moving on past the prayer, and he says in verse 14, again, speaking of forgiveness, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so I want us to see a couple of different kind of investments in this text, a couple of different kinds of difficult choices that we have to make, difficult things to commit ourselves to. And when we do it, we do it in faith. That's what an investment is. When you invest your time, you let's say a house project, you plan it out, you buy the materials, let's do it. You don't technically know how it's going to turn out. And you invest money in a financial endeavor, you don't know how it's going to turn out. You are predicting, you're hoping, you think it's a pretty sure thing, pretty likely to turn out, but you don't actually know. And when we commit ourselves to follow God, we don't actually know how it's going to turn out. I would say, even when we say, "Well, God promised this," we can't see it yet. And so in that sense, we don't know, we can't see, I should say, we can't see how it's going to turn out. We trust the Lord. And so we're committing ourselves to this. We're investing ourselves, and we'll see the investment, then we'll see the return. But I want us to first of all see these two kinds of investment. And the first kind of investment here, the first investment is the investment of forgiveness. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we see this as a reference to verse 12. In the prayer, the model prayer that the Lord gives, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The prayer is, God, please forgive my debt. This is what we pray to the Lord for. I confess my sin. I need forgiveness. I want to restore fellowship with you, Father. Please forgive me. And I understand, and he's referring to this in the prayer, I realize that I also have a commitment. I have a responsibility to others to forgive. And we've looked at forgiveness in recent weeks and seen what's required for forgiveness. In order for God to forgive us, there must be repentance, there must be confession, and the forgiveness is a ready response of God when we come to him in repentance, humility, and we confess our sin. And that is true for interpersonal relationships as well. We forgive others when they come and repent, and until then, we are called to be long-suffering with others as God is long-suffering with us before we came to him in repentance. And forgiveness, though, is hard. Someone comes to you and they repent, they're truly repentant. Forgiveness is still hard. It's still difficult. Because forgiveness, we might call it an erasure of past wrong. It's erasing the past wrong that happened. And that's hard because the effects of it cannot be erased. And we know that just because you apologize for something doesn't mean that thing didn't happen. But in the forgiveness choice, you are saying, I am going to behave from here onward as though that thing never happened. I am erasing it, not from my memory, deleting it from my memory, but in how I behave, how I live, it's effectively forgotten because it's never brought up again. That's what forgiveness does. We're not going to talk about it and bring it up again. I have forgiven you. It's over. It's as if it never happened. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is hard to do. We don't like to do this. I think sometimes we can say, I forgive you, and what we mean is, fine, I'll be at peace with you. And what goes unsaid and maybe unplanned by us is, if there's ever a reason for me to bring this up again, that you did this to me, I will. I'm willing to. But that's not forgiveness. Real forgiveness says, it's over, it's gone, I'm not going to bring it up against you again. I forgive you. Jeremiah 31, 33, it says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Covenant is a word that should make our ears perk up a little bit. This is what God does. He is a covenant God. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a blessing. God doesn't say, oh, you sin? I don't remember that. He does remember. He never forgets anything. But I will never bring it up to you again. That's what he's saying. I will forgive and will remember it no more. I will bring it to memory no more. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19 says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And I think there's been songs written about forgetfulness sea. And it's God has forgotten them. It's kind of combining these ideas. That's what forgiveness is. It's behind my back. He's saying it's never going to be brought up again. It's never going to be held against you again. It's as if it never happened. And I'm afraid sometimes, even among, let's say, between a husband and wife, between friends, among members of this church, perhaps we can sort of become lazy in our reconciliation process. You can, I did the wrong thing. I need to go apologize. And you can become lazy in your apology. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, no problem. And we didn't ask for forgiveness, and the other person didn't grant forgiveness. We cut some corners. We don't intend to do that, but we become lazy. And a good apology says, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I did this, and it was a wrong effort. It was a wrong goal I had. I sinned in such and such a way, and I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And then we asked, and then you say, yes, I forgive you. And when you forgive, you do it that way. It's gone. I won't bring it up to you again. It's as if it never happened. You repented and confessed. I forgave. It's over. This is an investment. And forgiveness is hard. It's hard for these things, for these reasons. Forgiveness is hard because it is a forfeiture of vengeance. You can't get even and forgive at the same time. So if it's real forgiveness, you are giving up, you are forfeiting all hope of vengeance, of getting even. They'll all make them pay. You can't have that and forgive. It's difficult. Forgiveness is, and this is similar, it's giving up on reparation. Vengeance says, I will get them back. You know, they caused damage to me, I will cause damage to them. Reparation is a little bit different. Reparation means amends, indemnification, which means reimbursement of loss or damage or penalty. Amends, making amends, reimbursing, repairing the damage. That's reparation. Forgiveness is giving up on reparation. That's why we forgive. Because if forgiveness is needed, you can't make it right as an offender. If you have offended them and you are going to make reparations, you don't need forgiveness. I was thinking about, like, what if I borrowed a tool from one of you men? I needed a tool for a job at my house and I borrowed it. You let me borrow it from you. And while I'm using it, it broke. And I feel bad about that. I didn't want to break your tool. And so I go to the store and I buy a new one. And I return it to you and I say, thank you for letting me use it. While I was using yours, I broke it. So here's a new one. I don't need to ask forgiveness for that because you gave me a used tool and got a new one. I made reparation. I didn't sin against you. Now, if it was an heirloom or something and really important to you that you can't repair, again, reparation is not possible in that sense. But if it's just a run-of-the-mill tool, well, sure, you bought me a new one. Great. I like having new tools. Thank you. There is nothing to forgive. It was an accident, and I made reparations. I don't need to ask for forgiveness on that, but most things in life are not that simple. There are very few things, I think, that are like that. You didn't know I broke it, and then I replaced it. You actually come out ahead. Wonderful. This was a blessing to me. Thank you for breaking my tool. If you ever want to break any more, just let me know. I'll be happy to loan them to you. There's no need to ask for forgiveness about that, but again, that type of situation is a very rare thing in life. Because usually, when we do the wrong thing and we hurt others, you can't repair that. You can't just make it all right as though it never happened. There are lingering effects. I bear the burden. You came into my life in some way and you did something, maybe unintentionally, but you did something, and now... And now I have to bear the burden of that pain, of that damage. And you can't just fix that. We understand this. Forgiveness is giving up on reparation. If I forgive you, I am releasing you from whatever responsibility or burden you might feel to make it right, to make it better. And again, if forgiveness is needed, you can't make it right. And it is, I'm not saying it's not right to apologize. It is right to apologize. It is right to repent. It is right to ask for forgiveness. That is the right thing to do. But if an apology and forgiveness is needed, that implies that reparations will not be fully made. I can't fully repair this. You will be in their debt. If you're the offender, you will be in their debt unless they forgive the debt. That's what forgiveness is all about. And so when we forgive, it's difficult because it is giving up on reparation. To use the tool type illustration again, what if I borrowed your vehicle and the engine blew up while I was using it? And I have it towed over to your house and I say, sorry. You would understandably be pretty upset about that. If I came to you in real repentance and I said, and you know, at that point it would be right, I can't pay this. That would be the reason to have it towed over to your place. I can't fix this. I just can't do it. I have $10 and your car is going to cost more than that. I can't fix it. Will you forgive me? There's nothing I can do. If you were to forgive that, you would be saying, I'll fix it. I'll pay for it. And you would still have a broken down vehicle. That would be difficult to do. That's why forgiveness is hard. It is giving up on reparation. You couldn't say, I forgive you, and then next week be banging on my door demanding payment. Well, I thought you forgave me. It's giving up on reparation. Forgiveness is also difficult because it opens the door to a repeat offense. And Peter, and I don't have the reference, I should have thought of this earlier, but Peter asked the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? That's really generous, right? No, he says until 70 times seven. Because if you forgive, they might do it again. I towed the vehicle over to your house and you say, no problem, it's forgiven. Don't worry about it. We're good. We're still friends. Oh, thank you. Whew. And you might think, oh, if I do that though, he's going to think we're okay and he might come back and ask for to loan another vehicle in the future. It might happen again. Forgiveness opens the door to a repeat offense. If I forgive them, they'll just do it again. What if God treated us that way? How many times have you asked for forgiveness from the Lord for the same sin? If you've known the Lord very long, thousands of times, tens of thousands, I don't know. And he still forgives us. He doesn't say, you know what? I know the future and tomorrow you're going to do the same thing. No, we're done. I'm tired of forgiving you about this. You are such a failure. You keep admitting that you're wrong. You keep saying you don't ever want to do it again, and you do it again every time. If I forgive you now, we're just going to be having this conversation tomorrow and next week and the week after that. What if God treated us that way? Forgiveness is hard because it opens the door to a repeat offense. It's an investment. Is this really worth it? If I forgive them, this is hard for me because of what happened. They did this, they said that. And if I'm going to forgive them, I need to know it's worth it. I need to know it's actually going to be a valuable choice, that it's going to be effective, that it's going to be efficient. You know, I'm putting a lot in here. What am I going to get out of this? Is this really going to be a worthwhile choice? Forgiveness is hard. A cynic who doesn't know the Lord might understandably refuse to forgive because they would say it's throwing good money after bad. You know, the saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, you hurt me, and I didn't see it coming. I didn't know you'd do such a thing, but now I know. So I'm not going to give you the chance again. Humans would call that wise. God calls that sin. Forgiveness is hard. Is this investment of forgiveness a good one? Is it worth it? Now, going back to my illustration, if I blew up your car and towed it over to your house and then asked to loan a car again, that doesn't mean you should just automatically loan me your car. That's a unique type of illustration. That's not what I'm talking about. You can forgive and say, I am not able to risk something that costs, that is so hard for me to replace. I'm not able to risk that. But I'm talking about forgiveness in relationships, forgiveness in refusing to become bitter, forgiveness in showing others love, forgiveness in being willing to minister to others. You understand what I'm saying? And if you don't, I hope you'll come up and ask me later. If something I've said anytime I say something from the pulpit that's unclear, please come up to me and ask. I hope that you will. If I have been unclear in something I am saying, I hope you'll ask me about it. But we hesitate to forgive because emotionally we don't want to be at risk. And that's not a consideration that the Lord allows us to refuse forgiveness over. Forgiveness is an investment. It's difficult. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll see the next investment here. And it's maybe a lesser one, a little less difficult to consider here. Matthew 6, verse 16, it says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." I've called this the investment of secret fasting. And we could talk about fasting, and we will. We could also expand this to refer to secret or anonymous service to Christ of any kind. It might not be fasting in your life that would apply this way, the investment of secret. It might be secret service to serve others, secret witnessing. Nobody else knows that you witness to that person. It might just be things that you do around the building, things that you do in your life serving the Lord that are really difficult for you. Nobody knows about them. Fasting can be that way. And the Lord is referring to people that disfigure their faces. They appear sad. They purposefully are projecting to others, showing, "I am fasting here. I am doing something that is a religious work. I'm doing something that's difficult. I want you to know that this is what I'm doing." And you might say, "Well, what kind of investment is that?" Well, it's an investment. It can be difficult because it can seem insignificant. Again, the Lord can work in your life and show you things, and you really commit yourself to something that's really hard for you. It's really difficult, and you labor over it, and you agonize over it, and you're working hard at it, and nobody knows. It can feel like you're the only one at the party. "I'm doing this thing. Is it really making a difference? Did anyone even notice? Does it mean anything, or is this just my own personal struggle? It's really hard to fast. Is it making a difference? Is it doing anything?" Engaging in secret and earnest and difficult service to God might seem irrelevant. You know, I work hard at such and such, and it seems like nobody ever notices. You know, we use the stereotypical example of, you know, maybe cleaning around the building. And I appreciate our cleaning teams. Those who come weekly and clean the floors, clean the bathrooms, do all. I appreciate that. And that's an example of something that if it gets done faithfully, nobody notices. If it doesn't get done, people notice. So you could say, "You know, I work hard at that. I am detailed, I'm conscientious, and it seems like nobody ever says anything. Does anybody notice? Could I just not show up for a month and it'd be all the same to people? Is this really making a difference?" We like to be seen. We like to be appreciated. It can seem insignificant. It can be more difficult. I was thinking about fasting. And have you ever been fasting and you're around friends or family members? Maybe you're at church and you're fasting that day and people start talking about food. "Oh, let me tell you about what I had for supper tonight. Oh, it was so good." Can you not? "This isn't helping me. Let me disfigure my face so that when you want to talk about food, you'll go somewhere else." It can be harder to serve the Lord that way. I am laboring in the secrecy of my own heart. Nobody knows about this, and everybody else is just proceeding on as if everything's great, and I'm here suffering, I'm here struggling. It can be lonely serving the Lord in secret. Does anyone else do this, or is it just me? Am I the only one? Does God even notice? Is this making a difference? We're investing ourselves. It can be discouraging. And this is why fellowship is such a blessing, such a help, that you and I can help each other, pick each other up, strengthen, encourage each other. But of course, the Lord is dealing with a heart condition that says, I want to receive accolades for obeying God. I want everyone to know that I'm obeying God so that they can pat me on the back. We ought to encourage each other. But if you're doing something just between you and the Lord, sometimes it can be discouraging. You know why? Again, fasting. Why couldn't I fast longer? Why don't I do this more? Is this going to help? I'm fasting. I'm seeking the Lord about something, and it's so hard, and I feel like it was so impotent of an effort, and is it going to do any good? It can be lonely. It can be discouraging. And this is why investing is hard, because you don't see a return immediately. That's why it's called, that's what part of investing is. The main thing about investing is that you put something in and you have to wait a while before you see a return. But don't be discouraged, Christian. Don't be convinced to lay aside the investments you make in following the Lord and investing for Him. Don't follow the laughing, happy crowd as the Lord has already highlighted in this chapter, as they give alms and pray and fast to be seen of men. And you can make the application. It might not be alms. It might be something else. It might not be prayer or fasting. It might be something else. But it seems like those people over there, those people out there, you see people, social media is great for using a megaphone about what others' blessings are, and it can make us dissatisfied with our own. And there can be people who call themselves Christianity in such and such a denominate, whatever it is, and they seem like they have it all together, and boy, they're successful. What's my problem? They don't have any problems. Everything's happy and joyful, and they're just going on and doing all these things that I wish I could do for the Lord. What's my problem? Don't be discouraged. Don't be pushed away from following the Lord. Don't interpret, and the world will do this. The world will say, this is the measure of success. This is how you know you're doing the right thing. Don't believe the world's definition. Don't interpret their congratulatory adulation of each other as the work of God. They're patting themselves on the back. The Lord is speaking to religious Jews, God's chosen people, who were not following and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And they were busy projecting their righteousness, praying with themselves, as the Pharisee did in Luke in the parable. And they're patting each other on the back, and the people, the commoners are lifting up the Pharisees, and everything seems so godly, right? These such godly Pharisees, godly religious leaders, and the Lord is saying, don't look to that. That's not the measure. That's not what God considers success. Don't assume their highly visible success and numbers are the work of God. There are many churches in our country that do not follow the scriptures, and they have big crowds. Numbers aren't the measure of success. There are people that make lots of money and say God is the reason they're making lots of money. Money is not the measure of success. Don't believe those definitions of success. Don't follow after them. Even though it seems successful. This is why investing is hard. Invest yourself in following Christ, even though it's hard. We know that the difficulty of it is not hidden. It's not disputed. The Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow after me. That's difficult. That's clear. If you're going to live the Christian life, carrying your cross as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that investment will require everything you have. It's difficult. but it is worthwhile. Forgiveness is hard. Secret pleasing and following and serving the Lord, that's hard. Giving everything, picking up your cross, that's hard. But it is worthwhile. Let's talk about the return on the investment. The investment is hard. It's a steep price. Let's talk about the return. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. The return on forgiveness is what we're going to see first. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this might seem at first glance, and we wouldn't call God petty, but the way that it's stated might seem like a petty tit-for-tat treatment. Well, if you do this, then I'm going to do the same to you. That's, of course, not what God is saying. He's teaching us a powerful lesson here while using righteous incentive that should bring us up short if we're unwilling to forgive. There's incentive here. If you forgive, the Father will forgive you. Well, I want the Father to forgive me. Okay, there's some incentive there. But there is a great, wonderful return on this investment of forgiveness. First of all, we know that we cannot disobey God and enjoy fellowship with Him. You can't rebel against the Word of God and have the blessing of God at the same time. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I entertain it, if I hold on to it, if I know it's there and I allow it to remain, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I can either have my sin or I can have God's influence and presence and blessing on my life. Which one do I want? We cannot disobey God and enjoy fellowship with Him at the same time. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. God commands us to forgive. And we see it here. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's a command. And again, there needs to be repentance, but we are commanded to forgive. We make that investment. There is no negotiation on that. Paul says, if Christ, and he's speaking to saints, so because Christ has forgiven you, just like Christ forgave you, and you can't make it up to Him, you can't repair the damage that your sin has caused, as Christ has forgiven you, you also need to forgive others. God cannot forgive you if you do not repent and confess and forsake your sin. So if you disobey God's commands to forgive others, you're in sin, you're in disobedience. And unless you repent and forsake that sin of disobedience, you cannot be right with God. So this isn't really, I would call this more of a natural consequence of sin. Because in Matthew 6, Jesus is saying, if you won't forgive others, the Father won't forgive you. It's not, well, I'm going to watch and then I'm going to respond by not forgiving you. I will withhold forgiveness from you. No, it's more just saying this is a natural result. You are in sin. You refuse to forgive others. Now you're sinned against God. And as long as you hold on to that refusal to forgive, you can't be forgiven by the Father. We know that the lost cannot be saved unless they repent and come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Without that, He will not forgive them. And as long as we hold on to our sin, a refusal to forgive, we will not be forgiven. We also ought to desire to please God and fellowship with Him so much that we will do everything, anything it takes to have that. Christ is saying, if you'll forgive others, the Father will forgive you. You will have fellowship with Him. You will keep those communication lines open. You will be able to walk close with God if you'll forgive us, well, whatever it takes, I want to be close to the Lord. It doesn't matter what it costs me. I have to have the Lord. I'd rather have Jesus. There's victory in Jesus. I need the Lord. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be close to him, even if it means forgive. That's not too much to pay. There's incentive here. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 24. This is the chapter, psalm we looked at it earlier today. Asaph was envious at the foolish. They seem so successful. What's going on? This isn't fair. The wicked, they seem so strong and successful and happy. What's going on here? Psalm 73, verse 24. He says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what's going to keep you faithful. You struggle with following the Lord. You struggle with being the kind of Christian you ought to be. You struggle with being the kind of person fulfilling your commitments, being the kind of spouse that your spouse needs, being the kind of parent, being the kind of church, whatever it is. I want to, but it's really hard, and I keep failing. This is what you're missing. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I want the Lord above all else. It doesn't matter what it costs me. I know that when I sin, when I'm lazy, when I'm unfaithful, it separates me from the Father, from the Lord. That grieves me. And whatever it takes, I will root it out to keep that from happening. Asaph is saying, I love the Lord more than life. It doesn't matter what it costs me. This is a return. If you are willing to invest in the area of forgiveness, you will have fellowship with the Lord. That is a blessing. That is a worthwhile choice. Look at Psalm 42. We see another description, another wording of this kind of heart attitude we ought to have. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you spend enough time in your Bible? Do you spend enough time in prayer? What's missing? Well, I would say if our soul thirsted for God, if we panted after the Lord, like a deer pants after the water, I think we'd spend more time in Scripture. I think we'd spend more time in prayer. Often, we lack. We don't love the Lord enough. But when you do love the Lord this way, it doesn't matter what investment is required. It's worth it to have the Lord. Psalm 43, verse 4 says, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. We can follow the Lord because we know we should, and we do want to, but is he our exceeding joy? What's the return on the investment? It's the presence of God. It's fellowship with the Lord. It's walking with him. Forgiveness of others also cultivates peace in our lives, cultivates peace with others and around us, and that pleases the Lord. So if I will be willing to forgive, yeah, but that person did that to me. Did they repent? Yes, you should forgive. If for nothing else, then knowing that it will bring you and keep you in close fellowship with God. Okay, whatever it takes. I want fellowship with the Lord. Not only that, but it will cultivate peace in your life and with those around you. And that pleases the Lord. Peace with others pleases the Lord. Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Unity, peaceful unity, pleases God. It's a blessing. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Verse It is a worthwhile life. It costs a lot, but it delivers so much more. Living in peace is a blessing. We looked in Hebrews, we have to follow peace and holiness. And so sometimes people demand peace with others at all costs, and they'll even compromise on the scriptures in order to have peace with other men and women. That is not the right choice. But cultivating peace with others through forgiveness biblically it pleases the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Romans 12, verses 18, starting in verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Don't be engaged with trying to have vengeance. Let the Lord do that. Live peaceably. Peace with others pleases the Lord. Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Be a peacemaker. Forgiving others cultivates peace. It pleases the Lord and it brings blessing to you. So what's the return on forgiveness? That investment. What reward comes when we choose to write off, as it were, a debt and commit our hurt to the Lord and restore the repentant person? What's the return? Well, it's obedience to the Lord. It's what he commanded us to do. It's fellowship with God in his work. The Lord is the Prince of Peace, and if we can be a peacemaker, we are engaging with the Lord in his work. That's a blessing right there. That's a great return. And then it's also peace and fellowship with other sinners, even the lost. We can have at least a human peace with them. But of course, with the saved, peace and fellowship with the saved. This is a wonderful and worthwhile return on investment. Let's go back to Matthew 6, and we'll see the last thing here. Matthew 6, the return on secret fasting. And this applies, what I'm about to say applies to fasting. It applies to other areas of private or hidden service. Matthew 6, 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance," verse 17, "but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Your stomach's growling, but you look well fed. Your stomach is all tied up in knots because it's been so long since you've eaten, but you look full and content. Don't appear unto men to fast." What's the return on that investment? Well, secret fasting reminds us who we're serving. I don't have to show it on my face because I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for him. I'm going to hide it from you because it's for him. We would consider it rude if I had a gift for you for your birthday, and we're in a room like this, and I had the gift, and we're across the room from each other, and I start calling your name nice and loud. "I have a gift for you. Happy birthday!" And I'm looking around, making sure everybody notices. You would say, that's rude. You're using this to make yourself look good. Are you doing this for me at all?" Secret fasting and other ways to serve the Lord and fellowship with the Lord in secret, it reminds us who we're serving. He sees it. Is that enough for us? Well, if I'm going to do this thing, I need others to give me a reward as well. We have a heart problem if that's the case. Secret fasting reminds us it is a joy to serve God. Why appear sorrowful when you're fasting? And again, other areas of service, "Oh, this is such a sacrifice. I just need to look sorrowful and sad because this is really hard. And don't other people know how hard this is for me? I just need to show how difficult so that they'll appreciate." Why do we need to appear sorrowful? Isn't it a joy to serve God? Isn't it a privilege to suffer for the King? And not every kind of service is suffering. But if we're not careful, we can start to view it that way. I think about Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42. It says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't go on a nationwide tour showing their scars and what they had suffered for the Lord. They went right back at it because I am worthy. I'm worthy to suffer for the Lord. What a blessing this is. I'm not being sorrowful. I'm not patting myself on the back and pampering myself at my commitment. I am joyful that I am privileged enough to experience this. We need to be reminded to not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes we can complain when we serve the Lord. We look for others to admire our dedication. We expect recognition for what we do. We want others to compensate us for the service that we do for the Lord. Well, I'm serving God and you need to compensate me. Do we see the conflict there? Are you doing it for God or are you doing it for others? There is a reward here that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It is a blessing to be appreciated. We should appreciate each other. But we shouldn't be serving the Lord so that we can appreciate each other. We should be serving the Lord for Him, doing it for Him. Because that is what will keep us going when we're tired, when we're really busy, and we're just trying to fit this in somewhere, when we're frustrated, when we're perplexed, when we're discouraged. This is what I believe the Lord wants me to do, but it's really hard. That will keep you going. I'm doing it for the Lord. Even if nobody notices, even if everyone ignores what I'm doing, nobody cares. I'm still doing it for Him. I know He sees it. I know He cares. He sees in secret. I'm doing it for Him, and He's keeping track. He's keeping score, so to speak. And secret fasting, the Lord is teaching here, secret fasting brings what I think is the ultimate compliment. Thy Father which seeth in secret, He sees what you're doing, He will reward you openly. You did it in secret, you kept it hidden, He will reward you for all to see. Can you think of a better reward than the one that the Father gives you openly? It's the right reward, whatever that is, and it's done the right way. It's openly. You didn't do it for yourself. He did it for you. I see this kind of reward, this kind of commendation in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a compliment. That's a reward. That's praise. And the Lord isn't going to necessarily lift us up so that others will praise us. But you, when you have God's reward and He rewards you openly, that is the ultimate compliment. The God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, saying, this is My child and I'm rewarding them. You didn't see what they did for Me, but I saw it. And I just want to exalt them. They abased themselves. I'm lifting them up. They served Me in secret. I'm rewarding them openly. They didn't seek their own reward, but I'm giving it to them because I am just and I appreciate, I love what they have done for Me. They have invested in Me. They have invested in My work. They have contributed to God's glory and I am rewarding them openly. Let God do that for you. That reward, though, from the Father won't interest you if you love the world instead of the Father. And I'm afraid that many of the Pharisees were that way. And the Bible tells us they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. 1 John 2:15 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think sometimes, and I'm not thinking of anyone here, I don't have anyone in mind that serves the Lord here for the praise of others. That's not the point. But I'm afraid sometimes people aren't interested in God's reward. They want something tangible. They want something physical. They want something of the world, and so they go after it in any way they can get it. But the Christian life is a worthwhile life. It is worth all the sacrifice, all the humility and humiliation, all the pain, all the uncertainty, all the spiritual battles, all the resistance from the world, all the dying to self. It is worth all the investment that God asks you to make. No matter how much you invest, your reward will eclipse your investment many times over. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Keep forgiving. Keep serving in secret. Keep on keeping on. The Christian life is a worthwhile life. And we ought to be encouraged in that. Let's pray. Lord, would you encourage us tonight?